We have kind of a long passage to read this morning. I'm going to actually take two times to work through it, but I need to read the whole passage so that you have the context. So if you'd open your Bibles to Acts 25, and there is again an outline on the back of your bulletin. I want to finish chapter 25 and read through chapter 26. And then next week, I want to look again at chapter 26 from a little different angle. Paul is in Caesarea, verse 23 of chapter 25 says, "And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city." So you get the scene here. There's all the big wigs of the city gathered in great ceremony and dignity and so on. Paul was brought in, clanking his chains. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews have appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he had himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." And Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all of the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to both to those at Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man isn't doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Years ago, the Reader's Digest carried a story of one of the nation's leading chest surgeons, a man by the name of Dr. Paul Atkins, who one day looked at his own chest x-ray and realized that he was staring at his own obituary. He was dead 4.5 months later at age 55 from lung cancer, the disease that he had attempted to treat in many other patients. But the sad and ironic fact of the article was that Dr. Atkins himself had smoked a pack and a half a day of cigarettes for 40 years. His mother had smoked and lived to a ripe old age, and so I guess Dr. Atkins foolishly thought that he would be immune, even though he knew the ravages that cigarettes can have on one's lungs. Even after he realized that he had lung cancer and his colleagues urged him to quit smoking, he continued his habit until the day of his death. Now, if anyone knew the dangers of smoking, it would be a chest surgeon who daily was dealing with people who were the victims of the disease caused by it. But the story, I think, is relevant in that it shows that knowledge is of no good to us unless we apply that knowledge. And, you know, the same is true spiritually again. You can know a lot about the Bible and about God and spiritual things, but unless you apply it to your heart and to your life, it does no good. I am concerned because I read polls all the time that say that something like 1/3 to 1/2 of Americans will claim to be born again people. And yet, look at our nation. Look at the morality. There's no appreciable difference between those who claim to be Christian and the population at large. I have read studies that show that American evangelical Christians, so they claim, watch the same amount of TV and the same cruddy TV shows that the population at large watches. No difference. We're no difference in our rate of sexual immorality. We're no difference in our divorce rate as evangelical Christians. If you get World Magazine, the current issue has a cover story on evangelical pastors who get involved sexually with women whom they're counseling. And in that article, they cite a 1984 survey that says that, this is shocking, 1 out of 5 theologically conservative pastors admits to sexual impropriety. 1 out of 5. And I've read other studies put it at 1 out of 8, but both numbers to me are just horrifying. Why are these men in the pastorate? And we're not talking here about the liberals. We're talking of those who would say they believe the Bible is God's word, who believe in Jesus Christ, at least verbally. The most shocking example that they give in the article is of a pastor who still remains in his pulpit. In fact, he's scheduled to speak at a campus crusade conference this summer. He's never repented of some horrible sexual sins that they document in the article. And it seems to me that truly there are many on that day who will say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, our text gives us one of the longest, or it is the longest, of Paul's defenses in the book of Acts. And as noted, it is before Festus and King Agrippa and his sister slash lover, Bernice. He was involved in incest with her. And then many of the dignitaries of Caesarea are there in great pomp. It's the third time that Luke gives us Paul's testimony of his salvation, which was obviously important both to Paul and to Luke. And Paul here especially focuses on the commission that Jesus gave him to preach to the Gentiles so that they might repent and turn to God. And as in all the apostolic witness, Paul rests the whole thing on that one great event that we celebrated last weekend, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul's message to us is that the resurrection of Jesus, which is a fact, should cause us to respond with repentance. In other words, to say, well, I believe in the Savior, but to go on living as we used to live before we made that claim is kind of like saying, I believe that smoking causes lung cancer and go on smoking a pack a day. It's not going to do us any good. If we truly believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and that He is our Savior, it is going to affect the way we live. And repentance is not optional for the believer. There are many today who are separating repentance from saving faith and saying, oh, it doesn't have anything to do with it. And I believe that they pervert the gospel. Like the false prophets of old, they heal the wound of people superficially, saying peace, peace to people when there is no peace. Because there is no peace with God if we are not a repentant people. Now, Paul's defense here makes two main points. One, he makes the point that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. And then the moral point he makes from that fact is repentance is the only rational response to this great fact of history. Since we focused on it last week, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but let's look at how Paul here again establishes the resurrection of Jesus as a fact of history. Now, he's speaking here to a skeptical audience, so he doesn't begin by saying, Jesus is risen. If he had done that, he would have been hooted out of the auditorium. In fact, when he finally gets to that point, Festus says, you're crazy, Paul. And next week, I want to look at that statement and find out who's the crazy person. But Paul begins with a general statement concerning the resurrection. And then he goes on to describe his own personal encounter with the risen Lord and the changes that took place in his life as a result. Then he asserts that his message is completely in line with the Jewish scriptures. And then finally, he comes to his point that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. And so there are four proofs here of the resurrection. First, Paul begins generally and says the resurrection is possible because of God. He begins by telling of his early life in Judaism and identifying himself with the hope that every Jew had. And that hope was God is going to send his Messiah. Now, that is a stupid hope for a Jew if there is no such thing as resurrection in general, because what good would a Messiah do to Jacob, who had been in the tomb for centuries, if the dead are not raised? And so the very fact that the Jews proclaimed Messiah is coming showed that they had a hope that all of the dead would be raised so they could enjoy Messiah's kingdom. And so Paul is showing them that he is on trial for nothing except the Jewish hope that at least all except the Sadducees believed in. And so he interjects in verse 8, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? This is the very thing Judaism was founded on, that God, of course, would raise the dead. And so he is saying here, if you believe in the God of the Bible, you necessarily believe that he is able to raise the dead. He spoke the world into existence. He is the one who spoke and gave life to the first man and put all living things on this planet. That God can raise the dead. And so Paul's logic here is irrefutable. That is, if you believe in a God who is the God of the Bible, then certainly you believe in the resurrection from the dead. Then he moves on to show that the resurrection of Jesus in particular is proved by eyewitness testimony. And he recounts again his dramatic encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. Now, as I mentioned last week, critics might say, well, Paul just saw a vision. He saw a hallucination. You know, what could have happened? He could have gotten struck by lightning. That was the bright light. And something affected his brain. Now, if Paul had been the only one to make such a claim, of course, we might have to be a little more hesitant to build the whole case on it. But as Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 shows, he was by far not the only one. The risen Lord appeared to Peter. He appeared to all of the apostles and then even to 500 people at one time, most of whom Paul said are still alive when he wrote 1 Corinthians. There was solid evidence that Jesus was risen. Floyd Hamilton states, now it's perfectly possible for one man to have a hallucination. And two men might have the same hallucination by a singular coincidence, but that 11 men of intelligence whose characters and writings indicate their sanity in other respects, or that 500 men in a body should have the same hallucination at the same time stretches the law of probability to the breaking point. Or as J.N.D. Anderson wrote, the most drastic way of dismissing the evidence, he means about the resurrection, would be to say that these stories were mere fabrications, that they were pure lies. But so far as we know, not a single critic today would take such an attitude. In fact, it would really be an impossible position. Think of the number of witnesses, over 500. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who, even on the testimony of their enemies, lived it out in their lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense. Now, someone may be thinking, well, you know, that's great for those who saw the risen Christ, but I've never seen him. How do you expect for me to believe? Well, I expect for you to believe because there is solid evidence to believe. You and I believe in things every day that we have far less evidence for than the resurrection. I don't know about you, but I ate cereal for breakfast and I didn't do a chemical analysis to make sure that the folks that packaged my Cheerios didn't lace it with some sort of poison. I trusted them. Didn't even think about it, in fact. Got in my car and drove over here and I don't even know the mechanic who worked on my brakes, but I trusted that they were going to stop my car when I came to a place where I needed to stop. I take my paycheck when I get it over and give it to a girl I barely know at the credit union with my name on it. She stamps it, says, thank you, sir, and I trust she's not going to abscond with my funds and go to Tahiti or something. You know, we trust people every day. And the Bible says, if we trust the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, and he has given us witness concerning his Son. And so we must trust in the witness that we have in the New Testament concerning the resurrection of Jesus. The third evidence that Paul gives is that the resurrection is proved by the changed lives of the witnesses. Here Paul describes himself. He says, I was furiously enraged at these Christians. To say he was an angry man is an understatement. He was a murderous man after them to kill them. That's the intent he had. And now here is this man who was driven by hate. And now he says, I am compelled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains me. What changed that man? What changed all of the apostles? Well, obviously, there was the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the resurrection, Paul says, is supported by fulfilled prophecy. He says in verses 22 and 23 that he is preaching and teaching nothing except which Moses and the prophets had said would take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I would guess that here Luke is condensing Paul's message and that he probably went into greater detail. And I would do so, too, if we had the time to go into passages like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 16 or Psalm 22, all of which show prophetically that Jesus, the Messiah, would suffer, that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. And all of those predictions, of course, were centuries before Jesus was born. So Paul's point is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event. And such a miracle is possible because God exists. It's proved by eyewitness testimony, by the changed lives of the witnesses, and supported by the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, so what? And here's where we want to focus the rest of the time. Paul says the difference this should make in a person's life is repentance. It's the only proper response to the resurrection. And he shows it, first of all, by his own example and then by his preaching. When Paul believed in Jesus, he did a 180, and he never went back to the direction he had been going before. And from then on, he preached, as he sums it up in verse 20, that men everywhere should repent. Now, repentance is a turning of the whole person from sin toward God. Some will say, and it's an inadequate definition, repentance is a change of mind. Well, repentance is a change of mind, but that's not all it's a change of. It is a change of mind, it is a change of will, it is a change of our emotions, and it is a change of our behavior. The whole person was formerly following after sin, we turn, and now we live a life where we pursue after God. That is repentance. And repentance is not somehow separate from saving faith. As I've often said, it is the flip side of the very same coin. It is just looking at it from a different angle. But if you truly believe that Jesus is the risen Lord, you cannot just go on living as you used to live. You know that your life has to be different, and so you are living a life of repentance. Now, four things here I want to point out from Paul's words about repentance. First of all, it involves a change of understanding. He says in verse 18, to open their eyes, this is the Lord Jesus talking to Paul, so that they may turn from darkness to light. Apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ, men, no matter how brilliant their minds may be, live in spiritual darkness. They don't understand the things of the Spirit of God, which are spiritually appraised, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says that their minds are darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4:18. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, when people's minds are darkened, invariably they have no idea of the splendor of God's holiness. That is one area their minds are darkened in. Oh, they may say, well, yeah, God's a pretty good God. And Paul, if you'd asked him before his conversion, I'm sure would have said, oh, of course, God is holy. We all know that. Leviticus teaches that. But then one day, as Paul walked along, that light brighter than the sun knocked him to the ground. And in an instant, Paul realized, whoa, God is far, far more holy than I ever, ever imagined him to be. It just stunned him. And of course, in that same instant, Paul realized, if God is that holy, I am not. Now, Paul, he was a Pharisee. He says, I lived according to the strictest sect of our religion as a Pharisee. And he would have said, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, But I'm not like those Gentile sinners. I fast, I pray, I tithe, you know. I'm a decent sinner. Well, not on that day on the Damascus Road. Suddenly, Paul, like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, was undone. He was wiped out as he saw, oh, my good deeds could never approach God in His splendor of His holiness. And Paul is laying there in the dust where every person is when they get a glimpse of God as He is and of themselves as they are. You know, years after his conversion, Paul wrote to Timothy, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of which I am chief. Not I used to be chief. He said, I currently am chief. Because when you get a vision again of God and His holiness, you just see yourself and say, oh, woe is me. C.S. Lewis put it this way, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. And so repentance isn't just a one-time deal when you get saved. Repentance ought to be a daily thing for us who know Jesus Christ. As the light of God's Word shines more and more into the dark corners of our heart, I go, oh, no, there's another area, Lord. And we repent and we go on repenting. That is a mark of the Christian walk. Now, if sin and Satan blind people so that they cannot see the light of God's truth regarding His holiness and their own sin, the question is, how then can they change? And the biblical answer is very clear. Only God can change a sinner's heart. Paul says that as he follows up that verse where he says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He goes on to say, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And of course, God brings about that change through the preaching of the gospel so that here he tells Paul, Paul, you will open their eyes, although obviously it's only God's power through the gospel Paul preaches that will open their eyes to the glory of God in His splendor and holiness. Now, thankfully, God doesn't just open the sinner's eyes to God's holiness and to their own sin, because that would leave us in despair. But invariably, when God opens a sinner's eyes to His holiness and to their own sin, He also opens their eyes to the abundant nature of His grace in Jesus Christ. And we realize that what man could never do in bridging that chasm, thank God He did in sending His own Son to bear the penalty that we deserve. And so the sinner's eyes in an instant is open to the fact, woe is me, and yet praise be to God that He has given salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul, the chief of sinners, found mercy at the cross. And thank God that same mercy is available to every sinner today, right here, out there in Flagstaff, in Nepal, in Africa, anywhere it goes. God's grace saves sinners. Secondly, repentance involves a change of masters from Satan to God, because Jesus goes on to say to Paul in verse 18, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. And again, Scripture shows that everyone by nature is born into this world as a captive of Satan's evil domain of darkness. Charles Wesley put it this way in his great hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That is the condition we are born into. We are held captive by Satan to do his will, according to 2 Timothy 2:26. And both Jesus and Paul describe our condition outside of Christ as being slaves of sin. Every unbeliever is a slave of sin. Now, again, how can anyone break free from a great master like Satan and sin? Well, again, only Jesus Christ can do it, as he said in John 8:36. So if the Son makes you free, You're free indeed. And in the context, he's talking about being free from slavery to sin. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he says, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so it's God alone who can free us from that slavery to sin and make us, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, slaves of righteousness. Or again, as Wesley put it, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And what this means is, if you have not experienced a definite change of masters in your life, from serving sin and Satan to now serving Jesus Christ in righteousness, you need to examine your heart and say, have I truly believed in Christ? Because while we all struggle against sin every day until the day we're with him, there is that change where before I just yielded and gave in. Now I fight against it, and thank God I want to serve Jesus Christ. So there's got to be that turning, and that is biblical repentance. The third way that repentance involves a change is a change of relationship from one of condemnation before to that of forgiveness and acceptance as heirs. Paul continues in verse 18, or Jesus actually is speaking, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You see, before repentance, we were under God's just condemnation because of our sins. But the instant that we repent and trust in Christ, all of the riches of Christ are lavished upon us. And God puts us, what the Bible says, in Christ so that we are surrounded by him. Everything true of Christ is now true of the believer. And we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, described in the Bible as knowing him. Now, again, that grows all through time and, I'm convinced, eternity. We will never know him thoroughly and fully. But rather than being afraid of God because of our sins, which was our old way, now we are invited as God's children to come boldly into his presence through the blood of Christ to receive grace to help in time of need. And so if you have turned from your sins to Christ, repentance, now you enjoy God's fellowship every day and know that though that sin still plagues you and is still there, it has been covered by the blood of Jesus and you're in Christ. And so there's that change of relationship. So repentance involves a change of understanding from darkness to light. It involves a change of masters from Satan to God. It involves a change of relationship from condemnation to forgiveness and a new standing as heirs in Christ. And then finally, repentance involves a change of behavior, and that is from sin to deeds appropriate to repentance in verse 20. Paul tells of his obedience to this heavenly vision. He says he kept declaring to Jews and Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And this applies whether you've been a religious person, as Paul was, or whether you're a raw pagan. Your deeds, your behavior changes when you repent of your sins. G.H. Lang put it this way: none more firmly than Paul rejected works before or after conversion as a ground of salvation. None more firmly demanded good works as a consequence of salvation. So you see the relationship. It's not that we work to gain salvation, no. But when God grants salvation, suddenly now our lives are turned around. And instead of living for self and sinful pleasure and all of the things we lived for before, now we live to love and please our Savior who gave himself for us. Paul describes it in Romans 6:17 as a life of obedience to God from the heart. That is the repentant lifestyle. Then Paul gets real personal here, and he addresses Agrippa in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And before Agrippa, who I'm sure his jaw dropped, could answer, Paul answers his own question and said, I know you do. Now, how did Agrippa believe the prophets? It hadn't changed his life. Well, he believed the prophets like a lot of American, quote, Christians believe the gospel. Oh, yeah, yeah, I believe. And they go on living their own lives. Paul here was preaching for repentance. And so am I. If you believe in the prophets, King Agrippa, and you know what's coming next, repent. He was going to say it to him. And he's going to get him to face up to that. But you see, instead of living in darkness, now you turn to the light. Instead of living to serve Satan, now you serve God. Instead of living under condemnation, now you live free and forgiven and live to please Jesus Christ. Now, Agrippa's in a corner at this point. He's in a dilemma. Because, you see, Agrippa was an expert in Jewish matters, and the Jews even gave him the power of appointing their high priest. And if he says, no, I don't believe the prophets, he's going to lose face with the Jews. But if he says, yes, of course I believe the prophets, he knew what was coming down the pike. Paul was going to say, then repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And Agrippa didn't want to go there. And so I think that he skated out of this embarrassing dilemma with this mildly sarcastic and somewhat humorous dodge. In a short time, Paul, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian. Or as the NIV makes it a question, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And I'm sure he got a chuckle from those there. And so to save face in front of this pompous crowd that he was trying to impress, Agrippa threw away the choicest opportunity I'm sure he ever had to respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ and receive his gift of eternal life. You know, I bet everybody here believes up here, seatbelts save lives. I mean, you read it all the time. Somebody's in a crash, they have their seatbelt on, they're saved. They don't, they're thrown from the car, they're killed. But you know who really believes that? The people that buckle up. Can you imagine your obituary? He believed in seatbelts, but he wasn't wearing one at the time of the crash. Didn't do you any good, would it? Head knowledge is zero good unless you click that buckle. It's the same thing spiritually. Oh, yeah, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you? Well, the Bible says if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will lead a life of repentance. Believing in the risen Lord Jesus, that the resurrection is a fact, should lead us all to a life of repentance before God. Father, I pray that you would impress this truth on us and that there would not be a day go by but what we are not repenting of our sin and seeking to follow you as Savior and Lord. And by your grace, Lord, I pray that those who name your name in Flagstaff would be distinct people, that our lives would shine forth with your values, your glory, your holiness, that people would realize that we are different people because we believe in the risen Savior, and that that difference would be that we live lives of repentance. If there's anyone here this morning who believes in Jesus in an intellectual sort of way, but has never repented of their sin, I pray that you would grant them that grace this morning to repent and then to live daily a life of repentance. And all of this we ask that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.